Thank you, Brad. And our accompaniment. I appreciate that last hymn. You know, when you're starting preaching way back when, 45 or 7 years ago, whatever it was, 47, that's a hymn that you would sing when you're asked to be put into the schedule so that, because you're going to be saying something that's runs a little close to the line, and you hope people are not going to be offended. And I had no idea, never thought about this, but I'm going to do that today. And I appreciate that he used that hymn, because a few of the things I have to say today in the lesson I have, which is in the sequence in Judges, has with it a little bit of a poison dart for some people, and it shouldn't be, because what we're going to do is just see what Scripture says. We're going to remind people of what it's always been, essentially, before all the nuances that we see today in society that we live around, that we have all around us. I got to keep drinking this hot tea, because you can tell my throat is already congesting, and I don't have a cold or anything. That's just what my throat... I blame it on Davey, to be honest with you, that my throat has gone funny like this, but I was drinking cold water for a long time, and it just made it worse. A nurse came to me once and said, "What are you doing that for, Clifford? You're going to eat hot water, but some kind of tea of some sort. That's what you need in your throat." So, and she was right. She was right. So anyways, that's what I got. So I keep drinking it because I have to keep it clear. Now, Judges, please. Judges chapter 4. We have been working through the book of Judges, and we are now going to come upon the third of these. I used the word character, but it's not a character in a derogatory sense. It's just the people that the Lord chooses to deploy as judges. When I was with you last, we were doing the judge that I always kind of liked the best, and it's maybe one of the least known, Ehud, E-H-U-D. That's what chapter 3 is dealing with. And it closed off at the end of chapter 3 with this statement. And I'm going to read it for you to start, because it's so outstanding. It's so outstanding. It says in verse 30, so Moab was, I mean 3:30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, I'm pretty sure some of you will remember, even though it's been a while ago, the application I took to that. Psalm 90 says, the lifespan of mankind is 70, which is 70, and 80 with sorrow and hardship. So when you get 80, sometimes before that, because I'm not there yet, and I'm already feeling these things, you get up in the morning and you're a little stiff, and it takes you a while to get going and get the juices flowing and all that stuff. And but it's interesting that all just shy of 3,000 years ago, God put right in there that would be the lifespan of mankind. And it's interesting that when this COVID thing hit, one of the things that I did, we all did something of this. I was spending a little bit more time on the computer because, you know, I couldn't travel and preach. The pubs were all closed and so on. And our whole movement, as you know, was compromised. But one of the things I checked out was this lifespan thing. They said all these people are going to die it's going to cause a real dip in the population and so on and so forth. So, well, that's interesting. So I went back and I Googled to make sure I could justify this data. But the data all comes from the governments on this. But lifespan of male and female since they've been recording this stuff. So it essentially goes back about somewhere between 50 and 70 years, depending on which country you're talking about, and this sort of thing, that the lifespan throughout all the traumas we've had, wars and rumors of wars and everything else, has essentially gone 1.5% down and 1.5% up. It's floated just like that. Between 74 and 76, it floats like that. That's not a hard and fast statement. It's a generalized statement from all this data. There are no exceptions. It's just what happened. It didn't matter what took place. It floated. And it floated right in the middle of that verse. So what I did, I have to get on this. I can't stay on these illustrations because it kills my time. I use this as an illustration of the lifespan. They had victory for the rest of their lives, 80 years. The rest of their lives, they were in victory. Instead of the other deliverances, which lasted on average 15 to 20 years. This went 80 years. I said, well, why is that? And this was the lesson the last time I was with you. Because it said a couple of verses earlier that they not only defeated the Moabites, they sealed off the route that the Moabites were using to come in and attack them. And it was called the fords. They sealed the fords, F-O-R-D, which is an old word for a gateway. And it was an access route. They sealed off the fords so that nobody could get in, could pass over either which way. And that's what we have to do with sin. We have to make it harder for the enemy to come after us. That's what we have to do. Now that actually, I'm giving you this information because it leads right into this next deliverance. As you know, there's seven of these cycles in the book of Judges. And I put an outline to it with one with R and one with S as the first letter. Reproach, rebuke. Sorry. I wrote over top of my thing here, renew and restore. But the S's are the ones I prefer anyways. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. It was a cycle. And they just kept going into over and over again in the book of Judges. They never really learned. But as we're going to see today, part of the problem, the biggest part of the problem was their idols. The idols that they bought in with these foreign nations that were pillaging them and were cohabiting with them when they weren't supposed to be. The original instructions in the beginning of the book of Judges was wipe them all out, drive them. If they're not, if they can run fast enough to get away, let them go. But chase them as far as you want to chase them to make sure they don't come back. But don't let them cohabit. Well, they kept doing that. They intermarried, another direct prohibition that God gave them and warned them and gave them reasons for it. In every case, God gives us reasons, as you're going to learn today, if I get to everything I want to cover. God always gives reasons. So the beginning of this reading in chapter 4 is the third deliverance. And it's unique. It's coming off of this 80-year victory cycle, which is by far the longest victory cycle. And it leads right into the problem. And here we have in verse 1 of chapter 4, and Ehud was dead. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. The Lord sold them. He uses that expression four times in the book of Judges. This is number 3. God gets so fed up with this that he literally sells them. He says, you want it? You got it. That's what this means. It didn't mean that he took a price. It means that he says he gave them over to what they wanted. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 1. God says, if you want this, I'm going to let you have it. You're not going to be happy, but I'm going to give it to you. And guess what we always find out? When sin has taken root in our lives, some crippling sin, habitual sin, we get frustrated. We get afraid sometimes that is doing harm, real harm. It's costing me, you, anybody, their marriage. It's costing their job. And they say, well, you know, I brought this on myself. Once you get before God, this is what you find out. I brought this on myself. I let this happen. I got nobody to blame but myself. And I'm not pointing any fingers here. Everybody has to go through this. But this is the very illustration this starts with. And you didn't even see it. I'm sure you didn't. Jabin, king of the Canaanites, who reigned in Hazor. Jabin, king of Canaan, reigned in Hazor. You'd have to be a very good Bible student to know. Wait a minute. Wasn't there a Jabin, king of the Canaanites in Hazor already? Yeah, there was, 100 years ago. You mean this guy's 100 years old? No. So I'm going to show you this because it's part of the lesson. There's 2 or 3 applications that are going to make up this whole lesson. Okay, here's the first one. Turn back to Joshua, please. Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. I'm going to read 5 or 6 verses for you here. And then I'm just going to summarize it real quickly. And then we're going to move on through the passage because I got a lot to do. So Joshua chapter 11, verse 1 says, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor. Hey, wait a minute. That's what you just read. See, it's not the same guy. Okay? It's a different Jabin. And it's even a different Hazor, meaning they had to rebuild it, as you'll see. But this is what I want you to see here. Jabin, king of Hazor. Now over to verse 10. I'm shortening this up because I have to save time. So over in verse 10, Joshua turned back at that time, and he took Hazor, and he struck the king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. That was the capital of this kingdom, of a number of kings. And they struck all the people, verse 11, who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. One of the little euphemisms you see used repeatedly, especially in the Old Testament, when God wanted something done thoroughly, he used this expression, I don't want to hear and know of anything left breathing. Now, he meant the animals and everything. He did. It's amazing how thorough he wanted these things done, carried out. None of them left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of verse 12, all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them. Now, why is he repeating this? Well, he's not done repeating it. It says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of those cities and the livestock of the children of Israel, took as bounty for themselves, something they were not supposed to do, by the way. As we say sometimes, nobody's perfect. He's doing a good job, but he made a mistake here. Dropped the ball on this one. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they left them, and he left none breathing. You know that in verse 10 to verse 14, he says 7 times, that's 5, here's the other 2. He says 7 times he destroyed them all. He left nobody breathing. He used different expressions to say he utterly, completely, totally annihilated Jabin, king of Hazor, and all who were aligned with him. They're gone. So this Jabin that we're looking at in Judges chapter 4 is a new one. And we just saw an illustration of the children of Israel having victory for 80 years, their whole life. So there's another generation coming up, a new generation. That's what this is all done to set up for us. You see, when we are saved, and I used a little illustration here, and I'm going to say this really quickly because I know everybody goes through this. I was saved as a grown-up. I was 23 years old. When you're raised in the faith, it's not quite meaning you're raised in a Christian home, that's what I'm saying, a rather strict environment in some by some definition. But when you've lived in the world like I did, much to my chagrin, I have the scars and the marks to prove it. I've shared a lot of this with you in the past. I'm not going to relive it all. I don't want to. But there are always things that were besetting sins. Besetting sin. That means a sin that really had a hold of you. I had them. One of them was gambling for me. And when we get saved, in the zeal of that original conversion, in the moments, a moment it takes place, and going into the weeks and months and even years afterward, you are in such peace and a sense of victory, especially over the besetting sin. You see, it doesn't mean that we never sin again. Sinless perfection is not taught in the scriptures. It's an object to be sought after, but you never arrive at it. In this life, you will in the glory, but you won't here. And many, it's been the ruination of many a believer, this doctrine. And if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. 1 John chapter 1 is right there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't say you never sin because you do. That's what he's saying, okay? They had such a victory, a whole lifetime of victory, 80 years, and they relaxed a little bit. So God brought in Jabin, a new Jabin. You see, Jabin died, but another Jabin came up, rose up. But then it goes on to say this, and this is repeated three times in the rest of this chapter. The commander, I'm in the middle of verse 2. The commander of the army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Sisera means ready for battle, outfitted for battle 24/7. He's always ready for battle. Well, who does that remind you of? Well, I tell you who it reminds me of. Satan himself. And the word of God says to us, as by way of a warning, I always start this verse wrong, so I'm going to look over to it. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You never actually get out of the environment of sin as long as you're living in this body and on this earth. It's just a reality that we're surrounded by it. Now it seems to me more than ever, because now it's becoming legal from the government down. That's what makes it worse now. We have to be more vigilant, because the Sisera, the single one being Satan himself, is always lurking, seeing, watching for us to drop our guard so he can pounce on us. That's a fact. Many of us have lived through this and know it. But he's from Harosheth Hagoyim. Three times we're told that name in this chapter. Verse 2, verse 13, and verse 16, I think, are the three verses. Harosheth means carving. Carving. When you read through the Old Testament, one of the things you find that's carved all the time, and the word carved is used, are idols. They're carved. We're warned in the Ten Commandments about graven images. The word graven and the word carved, essentially the same thing. Six of one, half dozen of another. It's a reference to the fact that after 80 years of victory, the major sin that's going to happen, and it's going to resurface like it always does, they're going to bring the idols back in. And that is the illustration God is giving us here with these people, with these names and what they mean. And I've said this before, but in Judges, I look for these name definitions. I'm very careful not to grab the first one, the one that's most appropriate to me. There's not that many different interpretations, but there are subtle differences in the words used. So I try to be very careful not to take advantage of the fact that I can twist and turn and make it fit to make it sound clever. I'm not into that. If the lesson is not there, it's not there. This goes on, because it's going to happen in a minute. Goes on to say, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. They've had 80 years of respite, R&R. And now he's going to harshly oppress them. And he's going to use the heavy weight fist of the law to do it. These iron chariots, 900 iron chariots. Now watch what happens here. Verse 4. Now Deborah was a prophetess. I'm going to introduce this subject right here and now. One of the things we're going to look at today, it's not the main lesson, but it is in a way. For some it is. We have a problem in North America, in the world at large now, it's everywhere, of the common term is women's liberation. But it is what it is in the world. It's when it gets into the church that there's a problem. And I have preached this several times this year. And without doubt, without exception, I meant to say, I've had the elders come back and say to me, you know, I really appreciate you saying this. We're dealing with this. I said, really? I had no idea. See, I don't go running for these things. If it's not here, it's not here. What I'm saying is the people who are fighting in the evangelical churches for this liberation, their number one with a bullet illustration to support it is Deborah, without exception. Any book you read on this subject, Christian book I'm talking about, will use Deborah as their model. And they are absolutely dead wrong. You cannot use Deborah. She was anything but what they're trying to make her out to be. Follow me. I will prove it to you. I won't do it. The scripture's going to do it. And that's way better, trust me. Scripture doesn't have a raspy voice that has to suck down tea. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, kind of an unusual name, was judging Israel at that time. She was judging Israel at that time. There's some subtleties here. She was already established as a prophetess. There's no problem with this. I'm going to explain the problem where people are trying to force a square peg into a round hole with Deborah's life. And it's going to come at us fast and furious, so you got to stay with me, okay? Deborah, now this is a struggle to me. I told you I look for what these words mean, and I feel I have to, if I can use it, I can use it. If I can't, I can't. For a number of years, I didn't use this lesson at all. Mind you, now we got a much larger problem than we had the first time I ever made these messages up back in the 90s, 30-some years ago. And I've reworked them. I reworked them every time I use them. But the point is, Deborah means bee, B-E-E, as in honeybee. That's what her name means. It's a lovely name. Wouldn't you say, well, what a lovely little baby. Let's call her a stinger of a name, a honeybee. You know? No, but, yeah. You know, names are funny things. We were talking about it earlier. Names are a funny thing sometimes. But honeybee, I said, oh, what can I do with that? What can I do with that? And then I realized, and this was years later, because I'm not always preaching on the same thing. So the point is it's only if I go back to do the book of Judges that I have a reason to go back and say, okay, now let me rethink this. Let me rethink this. Well, the first thing I rethought that came right to my mind because it was in my memory because it was a chorus we used to sing at camp for years, especially at the campfire, but it was done at camp for years. The law of the Lord. Help if I had the right page. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right and rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Well, guess what? The characteristic of a prophetess, which she is clearly given this identification by God at the very beginning of her introduction in Scripture, she was acting as ongoing a prophetess. A prophetess and a prophet, prophetess, male, female. One characteristic in the Old Testament. They brought the word of God into a situation. They didn't do anything else. They didn't counsel you and try to do this and do that. No. They said, this is what God's word says about this. That's all they basically did. That was their job. They did it with kings. Prophets like Samuel and men like that. They brought it to kings. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they brought it to kings. And they said, listen, you can't do that. They brought the word of God in. They showed them why you can't do it, and why what God wants, and why God says you can't do this. That was what they did. She represented the word of God. Her name was Honeybee, but she was the wife of Lapidoth. Lapidoth, actually, this is where I had to work on this name a little bit, because I thought this would mean a lot more if I could use Lapidoth here too. Lapidoth means, the most direct term is a flame, a burning flame, like a torch is a Lapidoth. But what does a torch do? It lightens the room. It enlightens whatever situation you're in. When you're walking into a cave and you're carrying a torch, that's what they're always doing. They build a torch in 15 seconds at the gate of the cave. I don't know how they do it so fast. They always have some accelerant right there. I don't know why. And they strike a match, and all of a sudden the cave is all lit up. And the Hebrew interpreters of the Hebrew Old Testament used this that way. They said that Lapidoth enlightened. The name, while it means flame, it's used for the purpose of enlightenment. That was not my interpretation, that was their interpretation. You see, Deborah used the word of God, but she needed the assistance of the enlightenment of God to make it effective. The word of God, if we use it properly by God's direction, we just don't pick a verse and beat somebody to death with it. That wouldn't be very wise of a prophetess or prophet. I'm going to use both together. Because this goes on to say, and this is where we start getting into these minute details of how Deborah carried herself. It's a very important word to me, how she carried herself. It says here, verse 5, and she would sit under the palm tree. She would sit under the palm tree. The palm tree refers in Scripture to prosperity and peace, calmness. She was not ranting and raving, asserting herself. She was sitting calmly, and people would come to her for advice. Clifford's not saying that. He's going to read it. She sat under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramoth and Bethel. They both have meanings, but I don't have time. in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She did not go to them. She sat calmly, because it would have been inappropriate for her to assert herself in the Old Testament. Isaiah 58, I have it written down. I'll find it in a minute. Uses that it's an embarrassment when a child, the same verse says, when a child or a wife has to exhort the husband. It's an embarrassment on the husband. It's not her place. My wife speaks to me all the time about things that I need some direction on, but she's extremely careful. Not because I'm volatile. I'm actually not. I'm an extremely calm guy. But she's learned from Scripture. And one of the words she uses, not Clifford, my wife, honor. She has to honor me. Wow. I don't like it when she quotes that, because it puts a higher standard on me, puts a pressure on me. I take it just fine. Don't worry about it, because I respect her. And I love her after 53 years. But she has dementia, by the way. That's the issue we're dealing with. But she's very godly. Extremely so. And she comes alongside of me and suggests that I rethink something, or maybe the way I'm acting towards something, or maybe that I need to make a phone call that I'm not making. And she would very gently do this. She's not ranting and raving. She's not asserting herself. She sits calmly, and the Lord directs people over to her so she can help her. I've had women like this all through my life that I've worked with in planting assemblies, which I planted three, and every one of them I had at least one, if not two or three, women who were very godly, clearly godly women, that I would go to on occasion and ask them something that I thought they might know better. And it's never failed me. And they always appreciate me for that, because I go to them and give them some respect. Because it's clear God uses all this. I want you to remember all these things I'm saying, because when I get to the end, I'm going to reset the standard for you. So understand that I'm not going to beat you up with anything, because I'm just simply going to tell you what Scripture says. She sat and they waited. I got to get back to it. She waited for them to come for judgment. That's verse 5. Verse 6 says, then she sent and called for Barak. She didn't go to Barak. She sent a messenger. Would you ask Barak to come and see me, to talk to me? Barak was the son of Abinoam from Kadesh of Naphtali. And he said to him, now watch this language, watch the couching of what she's going to say. It's very, very important. It's one of the reasons you would not use Deborah as your example for a woman's liver. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you, saying? Now she's going to say a very similar thing in a couple more verses later. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you, saying, has not? She's asking a question. She's not giving a directive. She's asking a question. It's called subtlety. And what she's saying is, if I can take a little bit of liberty to interpret this for you, God has told me this. And if he's told me this, I'm quite sure he's told you this. So I'm asking you, has he told you this? Well, see, Barak was a coward. I'm being honest with you. I don't have time to dress this up. He was a coward. He was weak. He wasn't a leader. He was a coward. Maybe he wasn't. It doesn't say he was a prophet. I'm going to use him this way, because I think that that's the some of the responsibility he had. He just wasn't a good one. He wasn't a false prophet. He just wasn't a good man who had the enlightenment of Lapidoth. That's what I wanted here. He didn't have the enlightenment of Lapidoth. And So she's reasoning with him. I'm asking you a question so that you can answer it and admit to me that you know what's going on here. And against, verse 7, and against you, I will deploy Sisera. He's going on to say, this is what God told me, and that he's going to deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitudes to the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. He's going to do all this, but we're going to win a battle. That's what she said. But it's still a question. It gets more loaded as you read it on. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. That's two things there. One part of that statement is showing his cowardice. But the other part is, and please see this, the respect that he had for Deborah as a godly woman. He was just a godly man enough not to be intimidated by a godly woman. This is all to her betterment and her praise. But you have to take the passage as is there. This is not a model for women's liberation. It is anything but. This is a person who sits back very quietly and lets everything come to her. And then as she can deal with it, she doesn't usurp authority. She never does that. It's amazing how perfectly she fits the model of the New Testament pattern. Because she does. So then in verse 9, I love this because of one little word here. So she said to him, I will surely go with you. There's no way I'm missing this, is what she was saying by the word surely. There's no way I'm not going to be there. If you want me there, I'm there. I'll be there. I'll be there for you, but I'll be there because I want to see this myself. He was happy to be invited. Thank you for inviting me. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun. Now I'm going to jump around a little bit here because I got to move faster. It says, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. I have trouble with all these words that start with these particular consonants. But anyways, he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. And then we see a connection from 11 and 12 talks about Heber, and because we're going to also about Jael, because we're going to see her in a minute. So down in verse 13 it says, so Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from, here it is again, Harosheth Hagoyim, to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up. Now, she had to come to him a second time. He was laying back. He was starting to cool his heels a little bit. He was basically a coward. He was just not in it to win it. She came to him and said, it's time to go. The word is a little bit abrupt here in the King James, New King James, but it just means it's time. She'd be tapping her watch. It's time. You're sitting here. It's time to go. This would have been private, by the way. I'm sure it was not public condemnation. Up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Here it is again. Has not the Lord gone out before you? That's a question, much like the first question. God has told you he's moving, hasn't he? So we have to go now. Time for us to go. She was being gentle. She was encouraging him. She was going to stay with him, and that's all he wanted, right? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all of the chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from the chariot and fled away on foot. Now, I don't have time to cover this, but if you go to chapter 5 and read verse 4 and 5, and also verse 20 and 21, you will see how they won that battle. The Lord brought torrential rain, and the great chariots of iron, which everybody was so afraid of, were basically stuck in the mud. They were good for nothing. They were like the Second World War, where the Germans had terrific artillery tanks, but no fuel. They were sitting there, they couldn't run because they didn't have enough fuel. They were good for nothing. That's the chariots. The iron chariots, the big Panzer tanks that they had were too big and too heavy, and they used more fuel, and they couldn't keep them fueled. So, what do we have here? Germany is still buying fuel from Russia. Anyways, nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun, they say. What we have here is, so Barak, verse 16, pursued the chariots of the army to Heresheth Agoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. They killed them all. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. Now, I missed a verse that I should have read, so I'm going to tell you it right now. What I did was I read half of the verse and didn't finish it. Look across the page, at least I'm across the page. Verse 9 says, so he said to her, I will surely go with you. I got stuck on that surely. That's why I didn't finish the verse. I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey that we are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, to be very honest with Scripture, that's almost enough for us to know. And it's not just cultural, it's biblical. That was not the woman's place to be on the battlefield like that. Just because the armies are doing it today doesn't make it right. Just because the government says we should be doing something doesn't make it right. The government says we should be having all the genders that we want. We all know that that's wrong. Just because they say something doesn't make it right. So, what we have here, she's telling him a woman's going to get the credit for the victory over Sisera. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So now we see Jael on the scene. See, it's not Deborah. She wasn't talking about herself. She was a prophetess. She was prophesying, God has told me a woman is going to take out Sisera. I'm not saying she absolutely did not know. I'm saying I don't think she knew. I think she was just prophesying. She says, I know a woman is going to get the credit for this. I can think that Barak would think it was Deborah, but we're going to find out otherwise, aren't we? It says here in verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me and do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk. For 35 years, I could never explain this. Well, I'm going to explain it now because I had the internet to help me a little bit. Gave him a little bit of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. Why milk? Well, you know what's interesting? In chapter 5, which I've already referenced for you, it mentions the milk. In verse chapter 5, verse 25 says, he asked for water. She gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. I researched this. Why? Because I grew up with this, a warm glass of milk. Well, you know what? Now medicine has explained this all to us so that characters like me can have a good answer. Milk has a few properties. Serotonin, and have you heard this one before? Melatonin. I took a melatonin pill 2 days ago, and I was having a hard time getting up in the morning. My head was a little woolly. Now, I don't take hardly any medication, so I get full benefit out of anything I take like that. Milk produces serotonin and melatonin. There's a few other explanations. I checked this several times. Everybody says the same thing. And if it's warm, it has an additional calming effect. She gave him something that was going to put him to sleep, but it wasn't a melatonin pill. It was a melatonin serotonin dose in the heavy cream, the milk. And it was warm milk because they didn't have the fridges, especially in a tent. I'm making jokes here, but the point is, it wasn't kept cool. It was warm, which is what they do today with milk. Scriptures are amazing, just amazing. To me, they are anyways, because I want them to be, I guess. So Sisera says to Jael in verse 20, and he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground. So it went right straight through his head, in one side, out the other side, and into the ground. These were tents that were essentially established on sand. So I was a scout for years. Spent a lot of time in scouting, and you had to have a tent peg appropriate for the terrain you were dealing with, meaning if it was too hard and rocky and clay-like, you had to have a tent peg that could pierce that. But if it was sandy, again, we put up tents on the beach in Grand Bend and places like that, the park right next to it, I can't remember, it doesn't matter. And so you had to have long pegs to send them into the ground. And still, if it was windy, it would still start to weaken. She had long pegs because they put those tents into sand. It made perfect sense. And she went softly, middle of 21. She went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, and he was fast asleep. Why? Because she didn't give him water. She gave him milk. And weary, so he died. And then Barak pursued Sisera. Jael came to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into the tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. They had to deal with that sin. Now, believe it or not, I'm just going to read you a couple of verses and I'm done. It's 9 minutes after. I was hoping to get this all in, and I still did a lot of skipping and jumping. Believe me, you already know that. This is what the New Testament says, ladies and men. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let your beauty be that of outward adorning and arranging of hair and wearing of gold and putting on of fine apparel, but let it be a hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a meek or gentle and quiet spirit. She sat on the stool on the bench and waited. Gentle and quiet spirit. Watch this. Here's the tent peg going to nail us all home for you. Which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. When we get to heaven, euphemism that we all use, my wife's going to be sitting a lot closer to the front than I am. She's a far better example of a Christian than I am. I know that. I have a rowdy kind of a demeanor at times, and take the bull by the horn kind of a manner. It's just the way I am. I'm not making excuses, but that's what the Lord made me like, and He's used that. Very characteristic, whether it's management or it's other things, dealing with problems. But my dear wife has got that gentle and quiet spirit, and it's very precious to the Lord. Why wouldn't you want that? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 to 14 says, "And do not permit a woman, and I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to have authority over the man." That is the key here, is authority. That's what she never did. That's why I nuanced all those verses to try to get you this. She was suggesting to him. She was not usurping over him, even though she was clearly the prophetess, and he was not. But to be in silence, it says in at the end of 12, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And it says Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35. These are verses that are really unpopular. So are the last two, by the way. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35 says, let a woman keep silent in the churches. Each one of these passages gives you a little bit more detail, turns it another way for you to see another reason why. There's half a dozen reasons given here for why God is doing what he's doing. Let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive. That simply means meek and quiet, being there to do what they can do. Who would have been at the tent to kill Sisera if Jael wasn't where she was supposed to be? Who would have been there? Nobody. Where would Sisera have been? Fighting Barak. God won the victory the way he wanted to win the victory. We don't have the right, I don't either, to say how God's going to work. I have no idea. It's marvelous and amazing in my eyes. I've had a lot of years to weigh this out in my own life, my own ministry. God has worked in some amazing ways I would never have designed ever. Why he put me in the pulpit, I don't know. A lot of people are asking that question. So it says here, as the law also says, and then verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 14 says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. I didn't pick any particular versions to get what I wanted. I used them right out of the Bible I always work with. I didn't go chasing after any wording. Here's the reasoning. So that's verse 34 and 35. So back up one verse to 33, and then go ahead three more verses to verse 40. So this is bookends to this passage that's so prickly to most people in 1 Corinthians 14. 33 and 40 say, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let all, that's 33, let all things be done decently and in order. This is also the context of the gift of tongues, which he was trying to rein in. And by putting this in here, where he put it, he was saying, before we start, I'm going to cut this audience in half, by 60%, because that's the general historic percentage of male and female in any church, almost 60% female, 40% male. It's not a rule, it's just a generalization, but a fairly accurate one. I'm going to cut this problem in half before we start. There's going to be no women speaking. You say, well, why does God do this? Well, that's why he did it. He said, because he does things decently and in order. He was having a real problem with the tongues. So he says, I know how to fix this. I said something I shouldn't have said because God knows what he's doing before he does it. But I'm trying to reason this out with you a little bit. So I'm gonna take 60% of the problem away, meaning numerically the problem. I'm going to divide it in half. Then we'll work from there. Then I'll give instructions to the men of things, that the guidelines that they have to use, which nobody does, by the way. They never use those guidelines that are in the same passage. Lastly, here's the other verse. This has only come up in the last maybe 30, 35 years, 40 maybe. Books written in since then will have this verse right at the top. This is a keystone verse. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all the sons of God." You are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So what we're talking about there is salvation. Sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, that's salvation. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," salvation, "have put on Christ," salvation. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." I've heard women stand there and look at me and scowl at me and say, "It says right there in the scriptures, there's no male and female anymore." This was 30-some years ago I've had that happen. I said, "That's not what it's saying. It's saying that the woman can be saved just like a man, because in these cultures, they were not given the same liberties." And God is saying, "I'm tearing down all the barriers, all the boundaries." If it wasn't that interpretation, then half of this book you would have to throw out because of culture. You can't do that. It clearly, and that's why I stopped each time and said, "That's salvation, that's salvation, that's salvation." The context of no male and female is salvation. They can all be saved. We're all, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It starts out with, as you noticed already, Jew and Gentile. Because that's the biggest problem in the New Testament, was Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles can get saved just like the Jews. So ladies, when you read a book that says that this is the verse you use to say there's no male and female, they're wrong. They're just not taking the whole counsel of God. And the whole counsel of God means the whole, as in book cover to cover, you go back to Deborah, because they'll use Deborah to defend themselves. God has always had prophetesses. He's always had godly, wise, discerning women. And he's used them, and I've used them, and I've worked with them for years. Good ones, really good ones. Last thing in salvation, Acts chapter 10, verse 34, "God is no respecter of persons." That's one of the characteristics of God. I have a whole sequence of verses on that truth alone, but no time for that today. God does not restrict anybody from coming to Christ. And that verse in Galatians 5 was to address that point. Boy, I'm out of time. I hope nobody left the building. Nobody let the air out of my tires? No, okay. I apologize for that. But you see how much I had to try to do here. And I jumped all over the place, skipping stuff. This is not meant to be hurtful, but we're living in a day and an age where government and society is dictating to the believers and to the Word of God. The same people who are arguing for all these positions have long thrown this out. It's not even on the, it's not that it's off the table. It's out of the room. It's out of the building. And it's true in evangelical churches too. Unless somebody say, "Whoa, hold on here. Let's look at what the scripture says on the whole matter." I've given you not a perfect treatise here, because I'm still doing the book of Judges here, so I was trying to deliver the message of the Judges. But this lesson is right there, so I have to deal with it. And I think it's really helpful to see what Scripture says rather than what mankind is saying. Okay? By the way, that verse, no male, no female, that's one of the seed verses for this gender business that's going on now. How many genders is there? And all the pronoun nonsense, and I do mean nonsense. It finds us, they love to find a scripture that they can twist and turn. Somebody, I saw this on the news the other day. Boy, I got to stop. A guy who was a younger guy, but he was a senior position in political party in the United States. And he said dogmatically on the air in front of me on the camera kind of thing, I'm watching him say this, there's no place in Scripture where God has said it's wrong to kill a baby. Ho! Oh. And he says it so dogmatically. You say, well, there's lots of people who say, well, that must be true. I mean, the guy just said it. I mean, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I felt like if I had the computer chops, I'd have cut out Leviticus 18 and made a email out of it and sent it to him. Read this and then tell me that it doesn't say this anywhere, where he chastises them for putting their children into the fires of Moloch. And these are delivered babies that they're burning in the fires of Moloch. Are you kidding me? That's just one example. There's probably 20 or 30 like that. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together. We just pray that these would be received in the spirit they were intended. And I pray, Lord, that we would align ourselves with the Word of God. Not let the alignment of the world affect us, because it's not true and righteous altogether. And heaven and earth is going to pass away, but your word is not going to pass away. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, the things that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. We're not going to be called into account to history books and to topical books that some professor has written on a subject. We're going to be held in account to the Word of God and what it says. I pray, Lord, that would be the clarion sound of our message this morning to you. We ask these things, praying for Journey Mercies getting home, for each one. In Jesus' name, amen.